Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open not to Luke's account that Don just read for us, but to Mark's account of this selection of these early disciples. Mark chapter 3 is where we're going to be, and we're going to be looking at the perfect team that Jesus brought together in that initial group of his followers, the group that he designated with the title Apostles, the 12 Apostles. We're involved in a selection process right here at Sunset, and I hope most of you have already picked up some of the sheets in the back as we are looking at a group of men who will serve this congregation. We're going to be adding to an existing group of men that we refer to as our deacons. The word deacon in Scripture simply means servant, and these are special servants that we are prayerfully selecting at this time. So I'll be mentioning that as we go through this text today. God has always used the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. All you have to do is just review back through the Bible from the first pages in the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation, and you'll see that God has often used the seemingly mundane to accomplish the miraculous. And he's used the simple things in this world to bring about the supernatural. He used the muddy water of the Jordan River to cleanse Naaman, the leper. He used a little boy with a slingshot to bring down a giant. He used another lad who had his sack lunch to use that, or to bring about that great miracle of the feeding of the thousands. And he used a poor peasant couple from Nazareth to raise up his only son in this world. We see a number of lists of these men that we refer to as the apostles. In Matthew chapter 10, there's a list. In Mark 3, where we are this morning, we're going to be looking at this list. We saw it there in Luke 5 as Jesus first called those fishermen to be his followers. It's recorded again in Acts chapter 1 where we see that list. But Mark is the fullest of these accounts where we find this listing of those men that he designated as his apostles. In Mark's account, let's just look at it for a moment here. These are the 12 that he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. It's interesting that in every single one of these lists that we find in the New Testament, Peter is always listed first. And Judas, who betrayed him, is always listed last. Now, Simon Peter was a born leader if ever there was one. But he made lots of mistakes. More mistakes are recorded about Simon Peter than are recorded about Judas. Did you know that? But Simon Peter made mistakes because he was willing to try. He was willing to step out there in faith. Did you know, or you remember that night during the storm on the lake when Jesus came walking to them on the water? Nobody else wanted to get out of the boat. But Peter did. He was willing to step out in faith. And yes, he did take his eyes off Jesus. And yes, he did begin to sink in those waters. But he did so because he was willing to try and to step out there. I'm convinced that we need to cut our leaders a whole lot more slack than we do. Anybody who leads, in the church especially, will come under criticism. And there'll be those who'll say, well, I don't know why the elders did this, and I don't know why they did that, and I don't know why this deacon did this, or I don't know why this teacher did that. We need to give a lot more understanding to those who lead, because they're the ones who are out in the front. They're the ones who often are in glass houses, and it's easy to throw stones at those who step out in faith. It's easy to throw stones at men like Peter, but God blessed this man and used him powerfully as a leader among the 12. There's James, the son of Zebedee. Now, James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. He was beheaded by King Herod. His brother John was the last of the apostles to die. He died in old age. Now, Jesus had given them this nickname, Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder, because those were two wild boys when he first met them. They were the ones who, on one occasion, as they went through Samaria, and the Samaritans were not hospitable to Jesus and his followers, and they said, just bring fire down from heaven, Jesus, burn them up, if that's the way they're going to treat us. They were the ones who were trying to push all the other apostles aside. They even enlisted the help of their mother to make them number one, number two positions in the coming kingdom. They wanted to be the top dogs. Andrew was Peter's brother, and Andrew is only mentioned three times in Scripture outside of these lists. The one thing we learn about Andrew was the one who went and got his brother and said, we think we found the Messiah. Come and see. Philip tended to be a very pragmatic person from the things we read about him. Bartholomew, who is also known as Nathaniel, that's his other name, he was a little bit of a racist. Did you know that? He was prejudiced. He was the one who didn't even consider Nazareth. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He already had Jesus labeled, pigeonholed, as coming from a region where nothing good can come. Matthew was the one who was most like the Romans. He had aligned himself with the Romans. He was a tax collector. He was viewed as a traitor to the Jews. Yet it was probably Matthew who sacrificed the very most financially to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And then there's Thomas, and you all know Thomas was actually from Missouri. He said, show me. I will not believe unless I see the nail prints in his hand and see the spear mark in his side. And then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. James is known as the lesser. And there's been a lot of debate. Does that mean that he was a short guy? Does that mean that the other James and John, the sons of thunder, were more noisy, and so he was the quiet James among the two Jameses there? We're just not sure. And then there's also Thaddeus, who's also known as Judas. He's the other Judas. Thaddeus, the son of James. And then there's Simon the Zealot. And we forget sometimes what a contrast he would have been to many of the other apostles. He was a zealot. He was a Roman hater. He was one who was willing to resort to violence to see the overthrow of the Roman Empire. And so this zealot, he was like one in one of these underground movements that's trying to overthrow the government. He and Matthew would certainly have been polar extremes among those men that were called. He was a revolutionary, and Matthew had aligned himself with the Romans. And then lastly, of course, we have Judas Iscariot. If you ever see those pictures, those Renaissance pictures of the Last Supper where they're all sitting there, you can always pick out Judas. The artists always paint him with an evil scowl upon his face. And yet, did you know that he was the most trusted of all the apostles? Because he was the one who was the treasurer of the group. He took care of the money. And yet, they paint him as the villain easily seen. He was not the villain easily seen. He appeared to be a very angel of light to the others. You know, if we were trying to put together a team today to lead some project or in some industry, and we had people come in, counselors, to profile these 12 men, it would be very interesting to see the kind of results we would get. Peter would probably go down as someone who was emotionally unstable, someone who was very impulsive, who made lots of mistakes and poor decisions. Andrew, the one who simply brought his brother Peter to the Lord, would have been seen as someone who had zero leadership potential. We don't want him on our team. James and John, boy, they were troublemakers. They put their own personal interests ahead of the group. And we wouldn't have wanted them on our team. Thomas would always be seen as someone who, because of his questioning attitude, threatened the morale of the rest of the group. And Judas, if we profiled him, man, he has great potential. He's the one guy we would want on our team. Why did Jesus choose this mismatched crew to be the ones that would be entrusted with the greatest responsibility that this world has ever known? You realize what was at stake when Jesus chose that group of men? Jesus was going back into heaven. He would send the Holy Spirit to be with these men, but these men would have the task of sharing the gospel with the world. They would be the first group to do that. If those men failed, do you realize what would have happened? What was at stake? The greatest responsibility ever given to any team in any age was placed on these 12 men. And so Jesus chose these men carefully. If you were picking a group, how would you have done it? It wasn't based on externals. It wasn't based on education. You know what it was based on? It was based on prayer. Here in Luke chapter 6, we find these words. On one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. You know how Jesus chose these men? He chose these men with prayer. A whole night in prayer. Have you ever spent an entire night in prayer? There are times in our lives when we probably should have done that. Anytime major decisions are made in our lives, anytime we're at a crisis point, that is the time to spend hours in prayer. And Jesus, on this great occasion, as he would choose the men who would carry the gospel forward, spent an entire night praying to God in this selection process. I hope that we at Sunset take seriously our responsibilities, and I hope and pray that you are spending time in prayer as we are selecting this team of deacons to serve this congregation. Jesus saw something. God gave him the wisdom and the ability to see the things he needed to see in the 12 men that he would choose to serve as his apostles. Now, there are three elements that I want us to just consider here about these men. What did it take for this group of men to come together and to serve as a cohesive unit and to be effective and to be dynamic as that team? Well, first of all, these men were united because of Jesus Christ. That was the focal point. He was the one that brought them together. Look here in Mark chapter 3, down in verse 14. It says, he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him. That was the key point. He was the glue. He was the hub of the wheel. The time that they spent with him, some 3 years, was what was going to bring together that unity and make them into the team that they would be made into. Their unity was based on Jesus. Whatever threatened to divide them was not as powerful as the love that each one of them shared for Jesus. They became a family during those years. They traveled together, they slept together, they ate together, they served together. Have you ever noticed how in a family, there are some families that just fight like cats and dogs? But the minute somebody else comes in and attacks one of that family, boy, they come together and they all turn as a unit against the one who's attacking the family. They all learned to be one together because of their love for Jesus. There is something among the followers of Jesus that is more important than any rivalries that might exist between us. For the Christian, that something is Jesus Christ. Well, there was another aspect of that. They were given responsibility. Did you know that everybody wants responsibility? Even a little child in a family, you know, can I help, is one of the earliest questions that any child will ask. And they take ownership when a parent or an older sibling will say, yes, you can help, you can do this, or you can do that. And you can just see that pride of ownership when a young family member is allowed to participate and share in the task of the family. Jesus gave these men early on responsibilities, serious responsibilities. It says there in the last part of verse 14, he had them come and be with him that he might send them out to preach. Remember the limited commission? He told them, don't take anything with you. Don't take any money. I want you to go and rely on the hospitality of those that you're going to. Really, he was teaching them to rely on God. And in that limited commission, when they came back, they were all so excited because Jesus had given them responsibility to do this thing, and they came back and they were excited, having experienced being part of that larger ministry that Jesus was giving them. They were given ownership in that. And then finally, Jesus gave them more than that. He gave them authority to go along with that responsibility. Look in verse 15 of chapter 3. It says, and to have authority to drive out demons. And then it lists the 12 who were given responsibility to preach and authority over Satan in these areas. Jesus trained them. And the incredible thing is Jesus trusted these men. Did Jesus know that they were going to fail? Did he know the things that Peter would do? Peter would deny him. Jesus knew that, and yet he trusted this man. Did Jesus know that later on Peter would withdraw from the Gentiles and have to be confronted face to face by Paul? Yeah, he knew that, and yet he trusted him. Is it okay to trust people that we pretty well know are going to drop the ball sometimes? Yeah, it's okay. Jesus did it. And we all are human. Whatever teams we serve on within this church family, we don't always do it perfectly. And it's a good leadership, good eldership, who says to deacons or to teachers or to ministry leaders, whatever that is, get out there and do it, knowing that none of us are going to do our task perfectly. We're all going to mess up. We're going to drop the ball. The good thing is that we don't have situations that are usually as critical as the situation that Jesus faced with these 12 men. If he trusted them to share the gospel with the world, surely we can trust each other to do the ministry tasks that we're handed. In John Maxwell's book on effective leadership, he talks about one man only being able to do so much. And you can work harder, and you can work faster, and you can work smarter, but eventually, to see a larger task done, you've got to delegate responsibilities. And I've heard our elders say to our deacons, don't try to do this job all by yourself. You're going to have to delegate and share this load with others. And that's how effective work is taking place. Jesus provided a model for all leaders in every age. And even today, Jesus is still forging diverse groups of individuals, unlikely leaders, into effective teams. He still uses ordinary people to accomplish the extraordinary. But I want to close with just a couple of things here. as we come together at this time, Henry Ford said this, "Coming together is simply the beginning. Keeping together is progress, but working together is success. And Jesus Christ, above all, is capable of helping forge these kinds of teams that work together well. We are a people who have been with Jesus. And of all people, we ought to be able to work together in this way." True leaders are described like this. They don't create followers. They create more leaders. Paul wrote to Timothy, and Timothy was his mentee. He had mentored this young man, and he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, "The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." You pass it on. Leaders make leaders who make leaders who make leaders, and on it goes throughout the ages. But these individuals must be trained, and they must be trusted, and delegation must take place. You know what we need in this church family is leadership. Right now we're looking for leadership among the deacons. And these are the qualities that we see in any leader. These are the things we look for. We need a few good men. Now we say a perfect team, but I want to let you in on a little secret here. Not even Jesus created a perfect team. Judas was there. And furthermore, there never has been, nor will there ever be a perfect team, because we are all humans and we are all flawed. And like Peter, we all make mistakes. But Jesus created a phenomenal team. And with Him at the heart of any group of Christians working on any project, the same kind of tremendous results can be seen and can take place. No, there's no perfect team. And Peter's first reaction, do you remember it at that very beginning when Don read that passage? Peter said, "Go away from me, Jesus. I'm a sinful man." And the thing that's hard for us to believe is that Jesus doesn't turn away from sinful men. He's drawn to sinful men because He wants to make us part of His team and give us something that is worth living for and worth dying for. I'm grateful that Jesus is drawn to sinners, because I wouldn't be here if He weren't. This morning, if you need what He alone can offer, He offers forgiveness and He offers hope. He offers pardon and He offers heaven. And it's so simple. He said, just bow your knee to me, confess me, be baptized, turn away from your sin, and I will cleanse you and wash you and put you on my team. If you need that, if you need prayers from these people, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.